Welcome to another audio Q&A from Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly. This series of audio programs is designed to defend the Christian faith, support biblical doctrine, and present answers to the questions we receive from our listeners around the world. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Hello again, it's Jim McLarty, and today I'm in the studio with Travis Joshua Stone. Did I get that right?
That is my biblical name, yes.
Folks call him TJ. TJ is part of a troop of young 20, 30-somethings that have recently joined GCA, and he has questions like everybody does when they come to confront the doctrines of grace and sovereign grace teaching for the first time. They have questions, and so as he began asking me questions, we decided it would be good to record these questions since they're pretty common questions and concerns that people are going to have as they come in contact with this teaching. So I said to TJ, you know, we could use a new audio Q&A, and so I'm sitting here today with TJ. TJ, tell everybody a little bit about yourself and your background so that they know how it is that we ended up sitting here together today.
Okay, well, I was raised in the Church of God of Prophecy, which eventually leaned into just Church of God, but my grandfather on my mother's side was actually Church of God of Prophecy pastor, as was my father before I was born, actually. I think he still was pastoring when I was an infant, but I guess he got sort of disillusioned with some of put it bluntly, hypocrisy in the church and some people's, you know, misconceptions that they were the only church that was going to be saved. And as he come to learn more in the faith, he kind of got away from that and just kind of got disillusioned with that specific doctrine. So I grew up with my mom basically taking me to church, and Dad didn't really get back into it till I was about graduating high school. And then after we kind of come together as a family again and going back to church, about 2004, one of my dad's friends introduced him to basically what we would call dispensational grace. So I did have a concept coming into this church of being saved by grace, not by works, separating the law from grace, that sort of thing. But didn't really have the specifics of what you would call the 5 points of the tulip of Calvinistic points, election, and all of that. So that's still fairly new to me. I come to your church in February, and this is now August, so about 6 months in, I've got, I think, pretty decent basis of the doctrine. But obviously when you come from something else, these are very wide concepts that the implications abound. That makes you, you know, have specific questions that you don't necessarily bring to it, you know, from day one. It just sort of germinates in your mind. And that's the kind of questions I want to bring today.
Yeah, in my experience, the most difficult part of coming to grips with what the Bible does actually say and teach is going through the process of unlearning all the junk that we've accumulated over the course of our lives. Everybody who listens to us knows that I have that Lutheran upbringing. And it was not Reformed Lutheran. It was very Arminian Lutheran. I jokingly say I was raised in the kind of Lutheran church where Luther would not be welcome. And so it took a long time for me to kind of work through all the stuff I'd been taught. And then the church that I served my internship in out in Los Angeles was a very, even though they used the words grace every once in a while, it was a very legalistic Arminian church where you made up your mind and you chose and you took the leap of faith and all that. So when I came in contact with the doctrines of grace for the first time and really stood toe to toe with the Bible, I had to unlearn a lot of stuff. I had to just rethink a whole lot of stuff. And so that's why I thought this was a good idea to talk with microphones on and go through these questions, because I figure any question you've got, somebody else out there has or has had or is working through. And so fire away. Where are we at? Now, I haven't seen these questions. TJ offered to let me review them before we started.
And you said no.
I said no. I said just fire away and we'll consider this a pop quiz And if I suddenly magically just seem to have perfect answers to all of these questions, it's through the magic of digital editing. So I make no secret of the fact that there will be editing happening in this audio. All right, so where shall we begin?
Well, I think we should begin where all Christians began, I suppose, with what does one do to get saved? I understand it's by God's grace alone and not by works that we have our salvation, but isn't there some acknowledgement process? Romans 10, verse 9 says to confess with our mouths. So what should we, the saved and the elect, be telling others to do to be saved?
Well, that's actually kind of at least two questions and possibly even three.
I said we just start and then we go from there. So now you see what you're getting into.
What does a person do to be saved? Nothing. There's absolutely nothing you can do to get saved. And the reason I'm being real specific about the language of get saved is that it's common parlance, but you don't find it anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere does any New Testament writer say, and now some instructions on how to get saved. Instead, what you read is God has saved some people, and those people are the folks that the New Testament writers are directing their letters to, the people that God has chosen, that he has elected since before the foundation of the world, the people who have the Spirit of God inside them. Because I'm sure you've already had the experience of dealing with people who don't have the Spirit of God.
Oh, absolutely.
And no amount of effort on your part is going to convince them of anything. If you refer to the Bible and say, well, the Bible says, they're just going to reject it because they can't hear the Word of God. They don't have the capacity. They don't have the capability. So if you take somebody who's spiritually dead, since Ephesians 2 says that we're dead in our trespasses and our sins, so we're spiritually incapable, well, then what are you going to tell a spiritually dead, incapable person to do? There simply can't be anything we tell them to do to get saved. And so God must first regenerate them. God must first enlighten them. So the entire process begins with God. But it even begins with God in eternity. It begins with God choosing. It begins with God electing. Once God has determined that, made up his mind that he's going to save somebody, because he has, before the foundation of the world, written their name in the Lamb's Book of Life, well, then those people are going to be the recipients of astounding grace. God is going to put his Spirit in them to quicken them, to enlighten them, and to make them capable of responding. Now we're to part two of your question. Once they're capable of responding, then they're going to hear the Word of God, and yes, they're going to respond, absolutely. But it is always in response to what God has already done. Never in the Bible are we told that God is waiting around for somebody to do something so that he can then respond to them and save them because he's obligated by the fact that they did something. Instead, what we always find consistently is God is the first mover. God is the first cause. God is the one who purposes to save some people. When he does it, those people do in fact respond, and they do say so, and they do confess with their mouth, and they do proclaim, as we talked about last night, as we were talking about the goodness and the grace of God, they bless the name of the Lord. They speak well of God.
And but that proclamation isn't their saving. I understand that. It's God that's done the work, but there is an acknowledgement process once you realize what he's done for you.
There is absolutely an acknowledgement process, but we should never confuse our response to what God has done with the notion that God is responding to us. We've always got to keep that clear. God is the first cause. God is the mover. God is the one who awakens, enlightens, regenerates us. And then everything we do after that is a response. For instance, I'm not a good person at heart. I'm not intrinsically good. So if I now, as a Christian person, do some good things, it's because God is working his good through me. So, yes, I'm acknowledging, but I'm acknowledging because he gave me the ability to acknowledge. No God-hating, Christ-hating, Bible-hating, dead-in-trespasses sinner is ever going to acknowledge the goodness of God. But you do, and I do, because something has happened to us. So I have no problem at all with any of the passages in the Bible that say, do things, acknowledge God, have faith in God, turn your way over to Him, take every thought captive to suppress those sinful desires that are naturally part of your flesh, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. All those directives are in the Bible, but they're said to people who have already been saved and therefore have the power of God encouraging and inspiring them to respond positively to what God has already done. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. And I would agree with that. And I think that that is the biggest differentiation between what we believe and what the vast majority of the Arminian Christian world believes.
Yeah, absolutely.
They think that their choice is what determines it.
Yeah, it's kind of like the conversation that Alex and I had in the last theology talk where we talked about free will. It comes down to either God has the freedom or humans have the freedom, but we can't both have freedom. Either God is the one who's in control or we're the ones that are in control, but we can't both be in control. Either God chooses and elects or we choose, but it can't be both. And the Bible consistently says that God is free to do whatever He wants. You read it repeatedly. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He's pleased to do. And so no man can stop His hand. No man can ask Him, what are you doing? God is completely free to do whatever God wants to do. Then you read about men and you read about incapability and you will not and you cannot and you do not and you're dead and you're... So when we think about the differences between Reformed theology, which I would say is biblical theology, and Arminian theology, you've put your finger on the primary difference between those two schools of thought. One says it's God, it's all God, it's completely God. He's the chooser, the decider, the mover, the creator. And the other side says it really is all about man. God has given man a free will and capability, and now humans have to decide whether they want to love God or not, whether they want to go to heaven or not, whether they're going to choose Jesus or not. And the big problem that the Arminian has is that he can't support that kind of thinking from the Bible, which is why he will so often go to selective, out-of-context proof texts and then have to twist them like a wax nose in order to get them to support what he wants them to say. But if you just read the Bible for what it says, then God is always the one who gets all the credit.
I actually find that people who haven't grown up in church take to Reformed theology better than those of us who grew up in them.
That goes back to what I said. You've got so much unlearning to
do.
You have so many traditions. Even Jesus said to the Pharisees, you make the word of God of none effect. You void the word of God by your traditions. And that's as true today as it's ever been. A man will fight harder for his traditions than he will fight for the word of God, because his ego is wrapped up in the tradition. And if you have held to some position and fought for it, or in your father's case, preached it, well, then you've got a really big investment there. And it's hard to get somebody to drop their pride and their ego enough to be able to say, I was just flat wrong about everything. Mm-hmm. So they'll cling to that tradition just out of pride. So yeah. It's difficult to let go of all that stuff. And you're right. Sometimes a desperate, drug-fueled, drunk, debauched sinner is easier to tell about the grace of God than a self-righteous, I did it all, I chose God, or a holiness person, I've never sinned, I'm taking care of myself, the well men who don't need a physician. It's very difficult to talk to them about the grace of God because they don't see the necessity for it.
And most people I grew up with were holiness, and they literally would look you dead in the eyes and say, I don't sin.
Right.
I don't, because I'm a Christian, and I
well,
don't sin.
Well, then you don't have much of a savior for them, do you?
Absolutely. Yeah. All right. Next topic.
Did we answer all three parts of that question?
I believe we did. Well, the other part was, what should we be telling other people to do?
Oh, yes, absolutely.
Just acknowledge.
We have to tell them the same thing Jesus told them. The Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, Teacher, Rabbi, what must we do that we can work the works of God? It's the same question you're asking. Yeah. What do they need to do? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. So Christ brought it all back to himself, said, you have to have faith in me. If you have faith in me, that is the work of God. So what do we need to tell people to do? We need to tell them the gospel of Christ's finished work, death, burial, resurrection, sitting at the right hand of God, where he is ever living to make intercession for his people. And then we tell them to believe that. And if they are able to, if they can, if they do, that's just evidence that the grace of God is working on their behalf.
Because faith and belief is the gift that he gives you.
Precisely right. So if that's the case, there's nothing you can tell them to do. If it's necessary to do something to get saved, I always go back to the thief on the cross and say, what could you tell that man to do at that moment? All he knew was to look to Christ. And he had a more firm word of salvation than you or I have as far as a personal interaction with Christ himself looking at you and saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. I haven't got that. I've got his word and I believe his word, but I don't have Jesus one-on-one telling me, you're with me, we're together, this is going to work out for you, okay. So you couldn't tell a guy who was nailed to a piece of wood to do anything. Any rules about walking an aisle or doing some tithing or do something good for the poor, or all he could do was believe, and that was enough. So what do I tell people to do? Believe the truth.
And I think that's the best way to sum that up, because the thief on the cross, that alone, I think, pretty much blocks out people's normal ideas of works-based salvation. So, all right, next topic. What role do we have in spreading the gospel? How are we to treat the Great Commission? And I understand that that terminology isn't actually in the Bible, but certainly the concept seems to be.
We are called upon to preach the gospel. There's no question about that. All Christians are called upon to live a life that reflects the fact that we're different. When Jesus said to his disciples, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another, then he was saying, you are going to be so different that just your life, the way you act, the way you care for each other, is going to affect the way the world sees you, the way you're looked at. And so, yes, it's incumbent on all believers to live a life that reflects the fact that we're different, we're separate, we're not part of the world. That's why Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. You're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So we are called on to be different, to be distinct. Peter, when he writes the phrase that is used most often by apologists, when he says, be ready to give a defense, an apologia, for the hope that is within you, but to do so with reverence and gentleness, that implies to me that we're not necessarily supposed to go out on the streets and just beat people over the head at random. Even Jesus, Isaiah, speaking of Jesus to come, said that he wouldn't lift up his voice or be heard crying in the street. Jesus builds his church one by one through sovereign power and sovereign grace, calling his people to himself. But we are to be ready to give a defense and explain to everyone who asks, to everyone who inquires about the hope that is within us. So if I put all that together, what I see is we're supposed to live in such a way that we are distinctly different from the world. And if we do that, some people in the world are going to hate us and reject us because they hate Christ and they reject Christ. But some people are going to ask. They're going to ask about the hope that is within us. And we need to be ready to give a defense, to give an apologetic for who Christ is, why we have this hope, why we're the way that we are. If God is absolutely sovereign and completely in control, then I assume that everybody who crosses my path is a divine appointment. God decided that that person was going to cross my path. And in the conversation, at some point, we are going to talk about godly and heavenly things just because that's my tendency. I'm just going to steer a conversation in that direction. And they're either going to hear it or they're going to reject it. I have no control over whether they hear it or reject it because I don't know who the elect are. So I'm going to speak to anybody that God brings across my path. And the results are always going to be up to God, and I leave them up to God because I know I'm not the Holy Spirit. I do my job as a good foot soldier, which is to tell his truth, promote his gospel. The results belong to him.
So at what point is the cutoff? Say if you're in a a line at the grocery store and you're talking with the cashier there, should we be constantly talking about God to all these people that we meet, even for just a moment, or are we just waiting for people that we're going to have any amount of time with? Or?
Because I am convinced of the divine appointment idea that I spoke of, I'll give you an example. Since you said cashier, there was a young man who was a cashier at the Food Lion up here by my house. And one night, late at night, I came in. I'd seen him a few times. And I would always speak to him, "Hi, Michael, how you doing? Oh, what's going on?" One day, because it was slow and I came in late at night, he was reading a book on first semester Greek. Okay, most folks don't do that. And so I used that as the pivot point to have a conversation with him. Then he found out that I was a pastor. Then he found out, and then the next time I came in, he had some Greek questions. You know, "I'm stuck on this, can you help?" And I certainly don't pretend to be a Greek expert, but I knew enough to help a first semester guy. And that led to many really valuable conversations. Now, there are other people who work at Food Lion that I've never had those conversations with. But I did have that one. I assume that that's because God sovereignly appointed that conversation and put he and I in a place, in a time, where those conversations could happen. All of our ongoing conversations happened at Food Lion. I'd come in, he'd see me, he'd find me in an aisle, and we would talk about these things. So I really do trust that God knows what he's doing. When Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," I assume that he meant that he's going to build his church and that he has the power and the ability to do it. He may use the means of his people in the process, but he's not going to miss out anybody. He's going to get everybody he's chosen. And so I just try, like I said, to be a good foot soldier and be aware of my surroundings and circumstances. And if he opens a door, I run through it. But if the doors remained closed, I don't, you know, feel bad about that.
Or necessarily feel like you need to be knocking those doors down like a lot of people.
Yeah, not my job to bust those doors down, I don't think. That's God's job.
And the Holy Spirit, I think, will direct us, like you say, towards a certain direction over another.
Mm-hmm. I've had that experience far too often to deny the reality of it. And I do get tired of beating my head against brick walls. I've done so much arguing and so much debating. What happens almost invariably when I engage in debates with people who are God-haters to begin with, and they make it obvious right up front that they're God-haters, in the course of the conversation, they go from being God-haters to blasphemers. And I hear things and hear language and hear people degrade the God that I love and the Christ who saved me, and I'm standing there hearing this stuff. And I reached the point where I decided, no more. You know, my life is about the proclamation of the gospel and the worship of God and the blessing of his holy name. And I'm just not going to stand nor subject myself nor the gospel of God. I'm just not going to subject those anymore to the animalistic hatred of human beings. If God wants to save that person, he's going to change them, break them, conform them, and he may use me in the process, but I'm not going to beat my head against the brick wall of people's hatred of Christ. I just don't see the point.
Because only he can break down that wall, ultimately.
Right. Right.
So, since we are saved by grace and grace alone, is baptism necessary?
I can answer your question by asking you a question. Is obedience to Christ necessary?
Absolutely.
Okay. Did he leave the directive to be baptized?
He said, "Believe and be baptized."
Well, there, your question's answered. Now, it's not necessary for salvation because I go back to the thief on the cross.
Yeah.
So I don't believe it's an absolute necessity for salvation, but I believe all people who are saved will be obedient to their Lord who said, "Be baptized." So from that standpoint, I think, yes, all believers should be baptized.
And you don't think that when he was talking, since he was coming to Israel and the Jews, and specifically speaking to the Jews, you don't think he meant specifically just the Jews, since technically Christianity didn't start until his death and resurrection?
If the New Testament ended after John, then I think you could make the argument that he was only talking to the Jews. But since we have the Pauline corpus as well, and Paul continues to tell Gentiles to be baptized, then I would say no, this is a directive to all believers.
What are your thoughts then on baby baptism, infant baptism?
I don't think that babies ought to be baptizing people. Is that what you meant? I'm sorry.
I would agree.
No, I think it's pretty plain that the Bible advances believers' baptism, and so that's what we do. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where unbelievers, non-believers, or people who are incapable of making a profession of faith, since baptism is a public proclamation of faith, since Paul says that baptism is being baptized into the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, I can't see how an infant can express any of that. I also don't adhere to covenantal theology, and it's only through an adherence to covenantalism that you can make connections to Old Testament circumcision and then say that that is satisfied, that the type finds its antitype in New Testament infant baptism. I don't adhere to any of that because, again, it's a theology and a construct that none of the New Testament authors advanced. You just don't find any New Testament author saying, and baptize infants. It's not in there. And every example that we have of baptism is of professing believers. So based on that, no, I don't adhere to infant baptism.
But since you mentioned the topic of circumcision, too, that's a later question, so why don't we just jump in right there. What are your thoughts on circumcision, since that was classically a Jewish belief?
Well, I think the book of Galatians pretty much sums it up, because Paul is dealing with the Judaizers who came to Galatia and told Gentiles that they needed to be circumcised and keep portions of the law, and Paul withstood that adamantly. Circumcision in the Bible is a sign of connection to Abraham physically. The descendants of Abraham were told to be circumcised. And it's a sign of continuity of the seed of Abraham physically. And Gentiles simply aren't part of that crowd. And so the New Testament writers say that the fulfillment of the type of circumcision, the antitype then, is circumcision of the heart. And so there is a New Testament fulfillment for Old Testament circumcision, and it's not baptism. It's a spiritual circumcision that is parallel to the idea that you find in the Old Testament that God is going to take out your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. He's going to change your heart, circumcise your heart, cut away at that old depraved heart that you have and give you a new heart and a new life. Behold, I make all things new. So I simply don't see any necessity, nor do I see any command for believers, new covenant Gentile believers, to be circumcised as a religious thing. Now, some people are circumcised as infants for a long time. It was just considered a health thing that was done in hospitals when children were born, and that has no religious significance whatsoever. So I totally agree with Paul, who said, in Christ, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing.
So you don't think that the fact that probably 99% of the infants now that are being circumcised, regardless of religion, that has any variance whatsoever?
That has nothing to do with anything.
Okay.
That's just a health choice.
Okay. Okay, is it necessary to partake of the Lord's Supper? I know Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me, but was he not just speaking to his own disciples who were children of Israel?
Well, once again, same answer as with baptism. If the New Testament ended at John, then we would say, yeah, this was something Jesus was saying for his disciples to do. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, discusses the Lord's Supper and the way that they were taking it so wrongly and his correction of it. So he is talking to a mixed multitude of Jews and Gentiles and tells them, I'm now telling you what I received from the Lord. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and he instructs them on what the background and history of it is, and then instructs them on how to do it and how to do it properly. So if Paul is teaching the church to do it, then I think that answers the question. Now, is it necessary? I think that everything that Jesus said to do, any commemoration he left behind, any ordinance that he gave us, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. So yes, I think that it's necessary for the church as an entity, as a corporate body, it's important for the church to do it, to give the congregation an opportunity to partake in it, and to do it in such a way that it commemorates, memorializes, and remembers Jesus, because that's what we're told to do. So when you say, is it necessary? I go back to the same question. Is it necessary for the servants of Christ to do what Christ says to do? I'm going to go with yes.
Switching gears, we're going to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And I'm reading out of the King James. It says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which shew the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing, one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So my question is, will people who never hear the gospel be judged by their own conscience, which that seems to indicate to me?
Look at the big context of what Paul is doing. In the early parts of the book of Romans, since the subject of the book of Romans is justification, what he starts out doing in the first three chapters is proving that Jews are guilty, that Gentiles are guilty. Third chapter, everybody's guilty. And he does that on purpose in order to show that there's only one way of justification, which is faith in the finished work of Christ, for Jew or Gentile. So throughout the book of Romans, he bounces back and forth between those two audiences. Because in Rome, there was a church of Gentiles meeting, and there was a church of Jews meeting. And so he sent one epistle to the both of them that jumps back and forth between the two groups. So he takes the time at the beginning of the letter to say, everybody is guilty. Now, the natural response of any self-justifying Gentile person is they're going to say, well, wait, I haven't broken the law. I wasn't under the law. I didn't know the law. I wasn't at Mount Sinai. I never heard from Moses. So how can you say I'm guilty? So he says, even those who don't have a law, who weren't under the law at Sinai, on the day of judgment, are going to be judged based on the conscience that God gave them, and their own conscience is going to accuse or excuse them because God has written intrinsically a law in our hearts. I've had conversations with atheists and skeptics, and one of the conversation points that always seems to come up is, where in Darwinistic evolution can you find the evolution of morality? If we're just a bunch of atoms and protons spinning around randomly that suddenly made giraffes and porpoises and humans, and if we don't have any sense of morality or ethics among lions when they, you know, kill a deer or kill their own young, and we don't ever say, oh, that's completely immoral. We say, well, they're animals. It's a different ethic for them. Well, then if we human beings are merely animals, if we're just graduated monkeys, where did we get morality from? And even the skeptic, even the atheist, will try to argue that morality naturally evolved among people, usually as a result of culture, or that it's easier for people to live together in a tribe so that they could protect themselves, and that the tribe itself had to have rules about taking care of each other. And they say, that's where morality came from. But the truth of the matter is, genuine morality doesn't come from external agreements and rules. We as a nation have a whole lot of agreements and rules. We have all kinds of rules and laws. We don't keep them because morality comes from within. You can't legislate morality. You can't tell people, now be morally good, and we've made a law that says that. All you can do is legislate behavior. Don't do these things. But morality comes from within. And I think that's one of the reasons that the atheists argue that they are moral. Because the implication is that if we're just animals, then they are intrinsically immoral because there would be no reason for them to have any kind of rules within, standards within, a sense of goodness from within. I would argue, and certainly the Bible argues, that our sense of right and wrong doesn't come to us strictly by external rules. It comes to us internally. We just have an internal clock, an internal sense, a gauge inside us that says, I'm willing to do this, but I'm not willing to go beyond that. An internal sense of morality, right and wrong. Okay, well, this is what Paul's talking about, that every human has that internal sense and that God has put that in them, that he has written a law in their hearts, and they know what good and bad, right and wrong is. And so if someone argues, well, I wasn't under the law, I never knew these rules, he says, you're still guilty, you're still going to stand before the judge, and he's still going to judge you based on the fact that you knew inherently what was right and wrong, and you did the wrong. So it's all part of leveling the playing field.
So what about the tribes off in like the wilds of Africa somewhere who's never heard any message of the gospel? Do you think that they will also be judged by that intrinsic morality that is within their conscience?
What I know is that the judge of all the earth will do right. What I know is God is never going to misjudge anybody. If God is completely and utterly sovereign, and if Christ is in the business of building his church, the same God who could go to Ur of the Chaldees and choose Abraham, and this is before the law, this is before Mount Sinai or anything, God still came to him, spoke to him one-on-one, told him to leave his land, take his people, and he said, I'm going to give you a land and walk till you get there. He spoke to Abraham and didn't speak to anybody else in Ur of the Chaldees, because God is able to get to anybody he wants to get to. Saul of Tarsus breathing out threatenings, carrying a writ from the leaders in the temple to go kill all those that were of the way, or at least bind them and bring them back to be judged and then ultimately killed the way they stoned Stephen. Jesus knocked him down while he was on the road and got him. So I firmly believe that he can get to anybody he wants. The only way that the people in the jungle who have never heard, the only way that that's a problem for us as Christians is if we think it's up to us to get to them to get them saved.
Which is where the whole Great Commission comes in.
Right, that we've got to get to everybody and tell everybody, and that it would somehow just be unfair if some people didn't hear. But, you know, when Paul got what we classically call the Macedonian call, the call to go west to Macedonia, he wanted to go into Bithynia. He wanted to head east. And we're told very definitely by Luke writing in the book of Acts that when they essayed to go into Bithynia, the Holy Spirit stopped them. And then they got the call to go into Macedonia, and the Spirit said, go. So the Spirit of God controlled where the gospel went. And to this very day, what we consider the eastern nations, the area that Paul didn't go into,
are still largely un-Christian.
Are still largely un-Christian. Okay, is that our fault for not getting to them? Or is that part of God's right to do as he pleases with his word, build his church as he wants? The simple fact is the great missionary societies that have sent out the word and the Bible all over the world all come from the West.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because that's what God did on purpose. So as long as we've got stories of God directing where the gospel goes, restraining some people from preaching in certain places, and then giving them the freedom. Paul said, a wide and effectual door has been opened to me. By who? Well, God opened those doors for him. As long as that's the way that God works, I don't really have a problem with the theoretical concept that there's somebody in some jungle somewhere who hasn't heard. It's still up to God. And if he wants them, he'll get to them. But the judge of all the earth will judge properly.
I agree. Now, I know you've addressed this one before, but I just want a little reiteration here. This is Matthew 23:37. In King James, Matthew 23, verse 37 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. People use that to say, you know, well, people had a choice.
I think people make a mistake when they take that particular verse and try to use it to prove that people have a choice. The fact that Jesus said, you will not, actually doesn't say you have a choice. It says this is what you do. You do the exact wrong thing, and you're always going to do that. You always do that. These are the same people who Jesus said, you do always resist the Holy Spirit.
Because that's their intrinsic nature.
That's what they do. Now, that's not freedom. If you always do the wrong thing, if you always resist the one thing you should be in favor of, that's not freedom of the will. Your will is bound to only do the wrong thing. If you look at the context.
And he doesn't say you choose not. He says you will not.
You will not. You just will not. There's your free will. You will not do the right thing. That's not freedom. And if you look at the context, this is Jesus. It's funny, in some translations, they'll add little headers to the passage. And some of the different Bible translations that I have say, like, Jesus laments over Jerusalem, or Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. There's nothing in the actual text that says that he's doing anything except condemning Jerusalem. He doesn't seem to be weeping. He's not crying. He's not sad. He's in charge. He's all-powerful, and he is judging the leaders. When he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he's talking to the leaders at Jerusalem, and the context tells you that. If you go back to, oh my, well, gee, you could just keep going back and going back and going back. Let's start at verse 13. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the child of hell that you are. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other things. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, you swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men. Inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets, and you adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. And consequently, you bear witness against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah to the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, who kill the prophets and stone those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you are not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Where in there is he weeping? Where's, oh, poor Jerusalem.
It's a very uplifting chapter.
It is. I just wanted to draw you, and you just wouldn't of your own free will. There's none of that. He is just out and out condemning these people, top to bottom, across the board, for their complete lack of understanding of the things of God, and yet they put on this pretense, this show, so he calls them hypocrites all the way through, and finally says, and I would have gathered your children, by the way, very important phrase, children of Israel. That phrase is used all the way through the Old Testament. I would have gathered the children of Israel, but you, their leaders, have always withstood the things of God, placed yourself between God and these people, made the word of God void by your traditions. So he calls them a brood of vipers, a den of snakes, and then says, you always do the wrong thing. I would have gathered the children, and you aren't willing. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate. That's not good news anywhere. And it's not proof of free will. So I admit that I do get frustrated when people use that particular verse completely out of context and claim that it proves some kind of choice or some kind of free will. That's a terrible misuse of what I think is a really clear text.
I agree, and thank you for putting the nail in the coffin to that. Should we pray for individual salvation, or should we take more seriously our responsibility to take the message of salvation to the unsaved?
Yes.
Which one?
No, both. I think both, yeah. Okay. Yeah, because what is the point of going out and doing any kind of evangelizing? What's the point of taking the gospel out if we're not at the same time praying that God will exercise his power on his own behalf in order to make his word come alive? If we're evangelizing without praying, we're ipso facto claiming that the power is within us. And if we just make a good enough presentation that we can convince people to believe. If we pray without evangelizing, then we're negating the duty, the responsibility that we have to live a life that causes people to either hate us or be intrigued by who we are and what we are. So the answer is yes, do both.
And this is a very popular one I know that has been touched on recently, but it's so much in the culture right now, and a lot of preachers are very heavily one way or the other. But can gay people be Christians, and can gays make it to heaven?
I'll answer your question by asking you a question. Can sinners make it to heaven?
Well, we're all sinners.
Do some sinners make it to heaven?
Those who Christ died for.
Exactly right. Do you think that when Christ died for and paid for the sins, all the sins of his people, do you think that there were any people whose sin included homosexuality?
No, absolutely.
Well, absolutely, right. So I don't think that we can take a particular sin like homosexuality, which it clearly is. Old Testament, New Testament, it's said to be a sin. That's a behavior that you don't do. However, I am convinced that Christ is such a complete Savior that when he died for the sins of his people, he died for all the sins of his people. And since he gets great glory out of saving great sinners, even Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 6, says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. So it's clear that Paul has said those are unrighteous behaviors, and people who practice that sort of unrighteousness will not end up in the kingdom of God. But then in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. So if you include the effeminate and the homosexual in that list, Paul says and knows and understands in writing to the folks at Corinth that among the saved, some of them were homosexuals.
But the verbs were, not is.
Exactly, not is, because then he says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So some who used to be drunkards or revilers or swindlers aren't anymore because they've been converted. They've been changed within. Same thing with fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or homosexual. So the answer to your question, I don't believe that we can talk about any sin as simply a block and say everybody who ever committed adultery is either saved or unsaved. We can't say everybody who ever lied is saved or unsaved. We can't say everybody who is homosexual is saved or unsaved. We have to say Christ is a complete Savior who saves adulterers and liars and homosexuals. But even though an adulterer may still be tempted toward adultery after he's been saved, he now has a new governor on his behavior, the Holy Spirit of God, and we simply can't do the things that we used to do, certainly not with a clear conscience. I'm not saying that we always perfectly behave the way that we know we ought to on a moral level. We continue to fight against this sinful flesh that we live in, and we're still tempted. But James is very clear in saying that the sin is not in the temptation, it's in giving in to the temptation and then letting that temptation become a practice, something that we actually do. When we read that Christ was tempted in all ways, such as we are, yet without sin, that means the sin is not in the temptation. So homosexuals who embrace Christ may still be tempted with homosexual thoughts, but they change their behavior. And the same way as an adulterer, or the same way as a liar, or a thief, or a covetous person, we now have a new conscience about our behavior that convinces us that our behavior is wrong. And then out of love for God who saved us, out of love for Christ for everything he did for us, and by the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, we now conform our behavior. So, can homosexuals be saved? Yes. Is homosexuality a sin? Yes. Does Christ save sinners? Yes. Does he save all homosexuals? No. Does he condemn all homosexuals? No. He saves the elect, some of whom, according to Paul, once were like that.
But once they're saved, they will no longer be like that because of the Holy Spirit within them convicting them to no longer pursue those sinful pursuits.
Ideally, yeah, but I would have to ask the question, have you ever told a lie? I'll go for something real basic.
Sure.
Okay. Since you became a Christian, have you ever told a lie?
Sure.
Okay. Because we still have that sinful flesh we're still fighting with. So I am empathetic to every sinner's struggle. And as long as they're in the struggle, as long as they're doing what Paul wrote about, where he says, the law is good and it's right, but to do it, I don't find that power within me. He ends up saying, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God in Christ Jesus. He always looks to Christ for the deliverance. And so I know some converted Christians who previously lived homosexual lifestyles. And after their conversion, it's not that the temptation disappeared completely, but now they fight. They take every thought captive. They fight the propensity to do that, and they don't engage in the physical activity anymore. Their behavior has changed. They didn't have the ability to change their behavior before. Now, by the power of God inside them, they have the ability, and they're in the battle. They're in the fight. Well, that's a good place to be. Christ has saved them. Christ has forgiven them. Christ died for that sin and for that proclivity. They now, out of love for Christ and everything that he did for them, they are now in the struggle with their flesh in a way they never were before, in order to conform their lives to a godly Christian behavior. And that's how it ought to be, whether we're talking about your lying or whether we're talking about their homosexuality. Right?
I'd agree with that.
Good.
So can we know for 100% certain that we are absolutely saved?
Yeah, I think we can, because the Bible does talk about assurance. And the only place we can get that sort of assurance is by God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is said to be the seal. It is also the token of the new covenant. Everyone who is in the new covenant receives the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God indwells us, changes us from within. So if God has chosen some people before the foundation of the world and then sent his Son to die for those people, and he was very clear about saying, I lay my life down for the sheep, and then says to the Pharisees, and you're not my sheep. So he's very clear about the fact that he's dying for particular people. He's paying the sin debt for particular people. But then when he spoke of the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, he said, whom the world cannot receive. So he makes a differentiation between those that he prays for. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. He makes a differentiation between the world and those that he dies for. He dies for his sheep. And he makes a differentiation between those who receive the Holy Spirit and the world that cannot receive the Holy Spirit. So that's one people group that God chose before the foundation of the world. They were the ones that were given to Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Those are the ones that receive the seal of the Holy Spirit. And so those are the ones who are going to end up in God's presence when he shows up and says, I and the children that you gave me, and not a one is lost save the son of perdition, that the scripture be fulfilled. So if that's the case, the Holy Spirit becomes the proof positive that you are saved, that you have been chosen before the foundation of the world, that the election of God is working on your behalf, because the world doesn't know the Spirit, doesn't receive the Spirit, and yet you have. So if there is evidence that you've received the Spirit, and that evidence is things like faith or a change in your, not only your behavior, but your attitude, where you're more loving and kind, you demonstrate the qualities of God in the way that you live in ways that you simply never did, nor ever would, nor wanted to. Suddenly you're a godly person, you're a Christian person, you care about things, and you actually can read the Word of God and have it make sense to you. These are all evidences that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. Well, if that's true, if you have the Holy Spirit of God, you're saved. There's no way around that. You've been sealed with the Spirit till the day of your complete redemption. So yes, I would say that you can have assurance, and I think part of that assurance is demonstrated in the changes that the Spirit makes in your ability, in your behavior, in the things that you desire, in the things that you love. You used to love yourself and nothing but yourself, and the Spirit of God will cause you to love God and to love Christ and to love those that belong to him until you ideally reach the point of Philippians 2 where you esteem others as better than yourself. You're never going to do that without the power of God by his Spirit. And if that's happening, well, you're saved.
Fair enough.
People on tape can't see that hand gesture.
Okay, but as a follow-up to that, I'm going to read Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, which says, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity.
Well, I think the key to that verse is the very last phrase, you that work iniquity. Because they're bragging, look what I did. And like you said in your introduction, after you moved from holiness, you became aware of salvation by grace without works. And now these people are standing before the Lord of glory and saying, let me tell you what I've done. Haven't we? And then they list their credits. We've done great works in your name, cast out devils in your name, prophesied in your name. Doesn't that count for something?
And unfortunately, there's a lot of people in a lot of churches that are saying that.
Isn't that the truth? Who think exactly that way? And this ought to be a warning, because even back in the Proverbs, it's Proverbs 21:4 says, haughty eyes and a proud look and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Which means just doing an everyday chore, just out there plowing. How can plowing a field be sin? It's sin because it's being done by sinful people. So when sinful people stand before the Lord of glory and say, let me tell you what I've done, he synopsizes all their works as, you workers of iniquity. What you're doing is sin, and here you are bragging to me. That's why Isaiah said that our best righteousness is filthy rags. So the best that sinful humans can do is filthiness. And then they're going to stand in front of God, especially in front of Christ, on his judgment throne, when it's all about him. And they're going to say, let's talk about me for a while. Of course he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. You brag that you know me. You claim you did all this stuff for me. And now you want to obligate me based on what you do. And like you said, there are a great many people who still think that that's the proper approach to God. And they're going to end up hearing, if not those words, very similar words.
And it's, too, a question of their motivations. Were they doing it to get the praise, or were they doing it as a response to what he's already done?
Exactly right.
Since God is not a genie to grant wishes and is sovereign, how do we pray? And does prayer change things if all our lives are predestined anyway?
Well, let me answer the last part of your question first. Does prayer change things? Yes, absolutely. It changes us. We think prayer is meant to change God. And oftentimes people will point to something like Abraham talking with God about Sodom and saying, if there's even 50 righteous, 40, 30, 20, 10. People like to point to that and say, see, that was Abraham demonstrating that you can talk God into things, that you can talk him down. And I don't see it that way. I think that the reason that that passage is even in the book of Genesis is to show us God's great compassion and mercy, that he wouldn't bring about his wrath if there was even one righteous person left, and then even sent his angel in to take the last of the righteous out before his wrath fell, because he would never commit his wrath to people who are righteous folks, people that he's determined to save, or people who are under covenant with him.
Which is a precursor to the rapture.
I believe that completely, especially Paul saying that we are not appointed to wrath, and that God throughout the Bible, whether it's Noah or whether it's Sodom, I know we're taking a left turn here, but I'm fond of left turns, and I'm willing to chase shiny objects.
Yay.
Yes, throughout the Bible, you see God make sure that his own are out of harm's way where his wrath is concerned. So that's a consistent personality profile that you see there. So, yes, prayer changes things. I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again. And if you've heard it before, just pretend it's new and enjoy it all over again. I had a friend several years ago who was about to undergo a really critical surgery. And she, knowing what I do for a living, asked me, do you believe in the power of prayer? And I surprised her and said, no. And she was kind of taken aback by it. And I said, I don't believe that there is any power in my prayers, but I believe in the power of the God I pray to. And she said, that's great. That's a great perspective change. We pray to God because he says to. But when Jesus provided his apostles with the model prayer, when they came to him and said, teach us to pray, John the Baptist teaches his disciples to pray, teach us to pray. Before he gives them what we classically call the Lord's Prayer, he takes the time to say, your Father knows what you have need of. Your Father knows. And then he says, if you being evil know enough, if your child says, I want bread, you know enough not to give him a stone. You don't give them a serpent if they need fish to eat. And if you, being evil, know enough to do that, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give you good things? Now go ask. So in other words, he knows what you need. He delights in giving you what you need. But you have to go say, give me my daily bread.
Well, doesn't it also say that the Holy Spirit knows how to pray? That
Absolutely. He is going to translate those groans and utterances that we can't speak in order to carry them to God in a way that is appropriate to be taken to God. That's another thing that the Holy Spirit does in interceding for us. But importantly then, if you look at the way prayer is described, we are told to pray, we're instructed to pray, but we're also told that we're praying to a sovereign who doesn't change, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So we're not praying to him to change him, or to convince him, or to talk him into anything. But I do think in the process of prayer, he conforms us to his way of thinking, what his plans are, what he's going to do. It brings us comfort. It drives us back to our recognition of our need of him and that he's going to do what he's going to do. And our job is to trust him in the midst of the doing. But it also is a demonstration of our absolute dependency on him that we pray to him about everything. I know that he intends to feed me. And every time I eat, I say, thank you for feeding me again. So my prayer is a recognition, a thanksgiving for the fact that he continues to be faithful to me. So the Arminian version of prayer, which is talking God into stuff, simply can't be defended in the scripture anywhere. But praying to a sovereign is something we're instructed to do. So let me say that on our website, there is a series called the Sovereignty Series. And if you go to the Listen link on our website and then go to the Sovereignty of God, I believe that's what it is, go to the Sovereignty of God, and as you scroll down, there's the original teaching on God's sovereignty that I did many years ago. Then there is the Sovereignty Series that I developed for the conference in Texas last year. So I taught it at GCA first, where I had a little more time to stretch out on each of these topics. And then I taught it as a 5-day series in Texas. And one portion of that series is sovereignty and prayer, where we go into all of this in greater depth. And even the notes from Texas are available. So I will defer to what I have previously said.
Okay.
Any approach to prayer that necessitates the lessening of God's sovereignty concerns me. Well, let's call this the end of the first portion of this particular Q&A, and we'll be back in the next segment.